Well, good evening. Feel free to move forward if you want. I know there's a lot of people here tonight and seats are tight, but and if you're comfortable where you are, that's fine with me too. If you missed it earlier, Tracy, just let everyone know that Jim actually has pneumonia, so and Kathy has strep throat. So we're praying for them, and I know it's kills a little bit of him inside every time he can't be here because he loves to be here. But we want him to get well too, so he needs to just rest and just take it easy in this time. That being said, I want to welcome everybody that is watching online if they couldn't come tonight. Hi, everybody. Tracy, quit playing with the reverb. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you again for this time, and we thank you for the blessing of just this fellowship and the people who are willing to step forward and pick up the ends when they need to be picked up and just serve where they need to serve and use their talents and their gifts as you have gifted all of us to bless one another. I'm just thankful for Ed and his heart and just the time of worship we had. And Father, I just ask that you'd be with those who are sick and those who could not be here with us tonight and those who are in pain from other ailments and injuries. Father, I just pray that you would be with them, be with their doctors, be with their nurses, and just help them to get better. And just like Ed said, we know that you're the great physician, Father. And we know that doctors and nurses and physicians of all kinds can do great things, but you can do miracles, Father. So I just pray that you would touch each and every person that is afflicted tonight. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. So I got to get my New Year's resolution sermon in, right? Because everybody else got theirs in. And hopefully this will be the last one we got to hear, right? Because it's like, we're going on 2 weeks now. Come on, guys. You got to have a new topic by now, right? But anyways, the new year is always full of just like that excitement, right? That new outlook on everything and a new goal, a new determination to change what was in the past last year and the year before and the year before and just to move forward and make everything better than it was. And in the days leading up to the new year, probably even like a month or so, Jerry was asking me, what are we going to do to make next year better? What are we going to do to make it better and do things better than what we did last year? What are we going to do to make our lives better? What are we going to do to make our ministries better? What are we just going to do to make it better? And I don't make resolutions, so I was like, I don't know. I'm just going to go. I'm just going to go forward and hope it gets better and try my best to make it better. But a lot of times, and it's been proven, that resolutions fail because not because we don't have great intentions and we don't have great motivation, but they fail because we fail to replace them with something better. And so we get this great goal in mind, I'm going to lose 40 pounds, but I don't actually replace the bad food in my fridge with healthier food. I just keep eating the same way. Or I don't start exercising. Or, you know, I'm going to quit smoking or I'm going to quit drinking, but instead of replacing it with gum or water, I just keep a six-pack in my fridge or an emergency pack of cigarettes in my car. You know, just... we never replace these things. And that's why, a lot of times, people who have studied these things have found that resolutions will fail because we don't replace them with something better. And like I said, I don't think it's because we have bad intentions, but as human beings, we're not strong enough in most cases, and we're not dedicated enough to the new goal without finding something better to replace it. And due to that lack of dedication or lack of motivation or lack of discipline, or maybe if it's even just we don't have the proper equipping. You know, we didn't grow up with discipline to do that sort of thing. So tonight in our study, I want to take us to a place that we probably often hear from, but I think it's been a while since we've actually studied from, and that's in the book of Hebrews. So if you turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, actually, and I'm going to read to you a little bit just before that so we can get a little background, because just as probably you've heard 100 times before, chapter 12 starts off with that statement, therefore, and if there's therefore, we have to know why the there is for. So I'm going to give you just a little bit of the precursor to that. And it's verses that you've probably heard several times. Back in chapter 11, it talks about faith in action, and it says in verse 1, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And this is what the ancients were commanded for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And by faith Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith Abel still speaks even though he is dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. And it goes on and it goes on, and it lists great men and women of faith throughout history, in the history of the Old Testament. It goes on and talks about Jacob and Esau and their situation. And it talks about Moses, and it talks about Abraham before them, and it talks about David after them and Samuel and all these great men. And we're given this long list of faithful followers who came before Jesus, and it sets the stage for chapter 12. And chapter 12 starts out like this. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and that's what he was setting, the writer of Hebrews was setting up there. He's saying, we have all these witnesses. And they weren't just witnesses, they were great. They were great men and women of faith. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In the first three verses, it talks about, the writer paints a picture, and in my mind, he paints a picture of this amphitheater full of great men and women, these witnesses that were in chapter 11, and we can be encouraged by both their trials and their triumphs as he writes down just little snippets of their lives. And, you know, but chapter 11 starts out with God. And faith starts with God, right? And then he goes on and he talks about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. And all these men were the epitome of faith. You know, Abel, he didn't have the luxury of knowing God like his mother and father did. He didn't have that luxury of walking hand in hand through the garden and fellowshipping with God. But he had faith in God because of what his parents, I'm sure, told him. And, you know, and he talks about Noah, who lived in a horrible world at the time, had such great faith, and he built the ark, and he saved humanity, you know, from being destroyed. And Abraham, who knew nothing of God, because his father was an idol worshiper. He came from a family of idol worshipers. But he had faith when he heard that voice of God, and he moved forward, and he did what God said. And then it goes on and it talks about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And when I see these men, I think of all these men who were tried and tested, and through all their tests, they passed their tests, and they were faithful. Think about how, you know, like Joseph was his brothers threw him in a well, and then they sold him off into slavery, and then he was accused of rape and all these things. And then he ends up actually saving the nation of Israel through his faith and his faithfulness. And then it goes on and talks about Rahab and Gideon, people from almost insignificant tribes, or, you know, insignificant places in their life. You know, Gideon, and when he talked to God, he said, "Who am I? You know, I'm of the lowest of the low of the tribes, you know. Who am I to lead your people?" And Rahab was a prostitute, but yet she took mercy on the spies when they came into Jericho. And she was faithful and she was saved, you know. And then it goes on, Barak and Samson and Japheth and David and Samuel, like I said, men of faith who conquered. So we have all these examples, and there's even more than them, right, that aren't listed here, because had he listed out all the great faithful men and women throughout the Bible, it would have been its own book by itself, you know. So he lists off these great examples, and he paints this picture of like an amphitheater, right? And they're all in there, and they're cheering for who? For us. They're cheering for the faithful, right? They're cheering for us, right? They're cheering us on. I'm a runner, and I know I don't look like it. But I enjoy the feeling of running a race, or just running in general, and that feeling you have at the end of your run or your race, and you get to the end of a nice long run, and you just have this great feeling of accomplishment, of just, it's hard to explain if you don't run, or if you never have run. Short runs have never done much for me. I don't take joy in winning a 100-yard dash. That doesn't make me happy. I don't take joy in, you know, short jaunts. Like, for me, about 3 miles or less is not really worth much doing. It's good exercise, don't get me wrong, but it doesn't give you that same feeling as 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 or more. The first long run I actually did, I was a young soldier in the Army, 18 years old. The longest run I probably ever did up to that point was 4 or 5 miles, because in training they try not to hurt you. They just, you know, you run to build some endurance, but they don't want to pound you into the ground. So 4 or 5 miles, and I showed up in Hawaii, horrible first duty station. Hawaii, show up there in late December, and in February every year on the island of Oahu, they have this thing called the Great Aloha Run, and it runs from downtown Honolulu all the way to the football stadium several miles away. I think it's about 7.5 or 8 miles. And so we trained for that for January and into February, and it was always on President's Day weekend. And the deal was, if you ran the race and you finished it, you got a 4-day weekend for President's Day. If you didn't, you had to work. So, of course, I'm going to run this race. And that was my first experience of having to run a long distance, and what it takes to kind of build up a little more endurance and get to know your body a little bit, and, you know, understand like the things like water points and throwing water on people and all that fun stuff that comes with a race. But so I grew this love for running, and from that one little race. And throughout the years, I was, you know, as a soldier, a team leader, a squad leader, a platoon sergeant, all these different positions I took. The most fun I ever had during physical fitness training that we did every morning was the days that we were going to do runs. And the further up the chain I got, the more influence I got on that, and the more I actually got to say, "We're going to go run." And most soldiers, they're like, "Oh," they give you that, "Oh, not again." You know, because most people don't enjoy running. And one of the greatest pleasures I got, it was a little sick pleasure I used to get out of when we'd go on runs and I would be leading them, would be to get about a block or two away from the unit. And there's always a street that goes the other way. And just get there and get almost there and say, "All right, boys, make a left." And just to hear them go, "Oh, oh," you know. run that race. You know, you gotta run that race, and you can't let, you know, things in life get you down and twists and turns and things like that change your perception of what the goal is down the road. So, like Tracy, he talked about on Sunday, he's a bit more of a man than he used to be. I am a bit more of a man than I used to be as well. And with my love of running, I always had a goal of running a marathon before I was 30 years old. And deployments and army and life, just in general, got in the way of that. And I never actually got to do that. So before the year was over last year, I decided I'm going to do it. At my wife's encouragement, she said, yep, do it. So I paid the money, so now I'm in. Okay, so I purchased my slot in a full marathon. And in the past, I've run half marathons and 10Ks and 5Ks and all that. But this will be the first time at that point, I'll be 38 to run a full marathon. And what God is looking for is men and women looking and willing to take on the distance of a marathon. A marathon takes endurance, takes dedication, it takes training, and in a spiritual sense, it takes a lifetime of service, it takes a lifetime of dedication rather than a quick flash in the pan. God's not so interested in a quick flash in the pan, awesome, cool ministry that's good for, you know, a week or a month or 2 months. He's interested in you giving him all of your efforts for the long distance. And so that's what I think the writer of Hebrews was getting at here in the first few verses. He was talking about running with perseverance. And one of the great things, too, he mentions is, you know, that we have a great cloud of witnesses, you know, cheering us on. The same thing with a race. You know, you have those people on the sidelines, you know, that are always on the side of the road cheering people on. There's always people at the finish line cheering you on, just people at the start line cheering you on. So we have the same thing in our spiritual lives. We have a great cloud of witnesses, spiritual witnesses that are cheering us on, spiritual fans that are cheering us on. So the writer goes on and he says, in your struggle against sin, in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought was best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained in it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Discipline, in my mind, is not a dirty word. When you're this tall, discipline is the worst word in the world. But as you grow up, you start to realize that discipline is for your own good. It's not just the words coming out of your father or your mother's mouth, this is for your own good. It actually is for your own good. Discipline is a great thing. And Studies have shown that children actually crave discipline. They love regiment. They do well and they function well in regiments and discipline and environments when it's done right. I realize that, you know, the writer talks about we all had fathers who disciplined us when they felt it was right. And I realize 2,000 years ago is a lot different than how it is today. A lot of people grow up without a father to discipline them, which is sad. And they don't understand the love that comes in discipline. And they don't understand the wealth of knowledge that they gain through discipline. And it's hard to explain. Like in the army, in the military, you go through a regiment of discipline, you know, and they basically break you down to build you back up so that you understand that discipline saves lives. Not only that, but it makes you a better person. Helps you understand how to get things accomplished. Helps you to get through, you know, just the everyday lives. But God doesn't use discipline to punish his people, just like the writer talks about. He uses this discipline as a loving tool to form us into the men and women that he's called us to be. We all go through, you know, the trials of life, you know, the storms, the ups and downs. And, you know, with sin, a lot of times or every time comes some discipline. You know, we have to pay for the mistakes we've made. But if we understand and we accept the discipline, oftentimes we see so much brighter and so much better than what we were in the fog and the haze that we were in when we were doing the things that we were doing. The writer, right in the middle of that text, more towards the beginning, right in the beginning in verses 5 and 6, he quotes from Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, when he says, "Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone who accepts his son." Discipline and love has a purpose. God's discipline is to educate us and not to punish us. And like I said, more importantly, God's discipline helps carry us through life. Just like it talks about in verse 10, when it says, "They disciplined us for a little while as they thought was best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness." God disciplines us so that we can share in his holiness. He doesn't discipline us to punish us. He disciplines us so that we can become righteous, and we can become better people, and we can become better followers and better, more Christ-like, and we can become closer to him so that in the end, we can share in his holiness. I know I can look back and look at the discipline that I've endured, not from man, but from God, and see that it's made me a better person. And it's because of this that we should dedicate ourselves to discipline, the discipline from God. Verse 12 talks about, I take 3 points from it. I take, first of all, in verse 12, I see that it says, "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees." And verse 13 goes on, "Make level paths for your feet." First of all, when we are disciplined by God, we should receive it. We should take it in, and then we need to learn from it. Discipline has purpose. Discipline is not meant to just be, you know, an action that makes you feel bad about something or makes you a lesser person. Discipline is intended to learn from it. You know, like, I have a 7-year-old who is starting to get into that, I don't know if it's boy hormone, whatever, maybe Ed could help me out, I don't know, he's got 2 boys, he's been through this a little while, but he's getting to that point where I think he's starting to feel a little bit more testosterone, and a little bit, he wants to challenge a little more, and more so with his mother than with me, He wants to just push the limits, or he just wants to get that last word in. And it's always okay. And I don't know, it must be a parent thing, because I don't hear that great. You know, there's a lot of times I'm like, what? Huh? And it's not because I didn't pay attention. It's because, like, I legitimately didn't hear, I shot too many guns in the Army without earplugs. So I don't hear that great all the time. But something about that word, okay, I can hear it from all the way downstairs in the house, all the way across the house. It doesn't matter where it is. And that word flips a switch in Dad. And I, wherever he is, I make my way right there, and we discipline him, because we don't want our son to grow up, for one, to disrespect women, but disrespect anyone in general. And getting that last word in, we're trying to teach him that you don't always have to have that last word. It's okay to receive that correction from your mother or your father or an adult in general, and just take it and just then use it and move forward and learn from it, you know. And so we're going through that a little bit with him. And it's just, God does the same thing with us. He takes us from our situation, and there's some spiritual discipline that comes down, and he disciplines us because he loves us, because he wants better for us. And he takes it, and he doesn't want us to turn around and say, okay. He wants us to turn around and say, okay, I got it. I'm going to learn from it. And then not only am I going to learn from it, I'm going to grow from it. I'm going to take that, what I've learned, and that discipline that you have given me, Lord, and I'm going to grow stronger from it, and I'm going to move forward in your service and do what you have called me to do. So in verse 14, the writer goes on, he says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he saw the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. When I was studying for my master's degree, we got tons of books, and one of them was lectures from Charles Spurgeon. And you can imagine all these books are huge as it is, but, you know, of course that one is about that thick, and the writing is about that small, because they try to pack every little nugget in there that they can from this great man who lived, the great man of God, Charles Spurgeon. But a story that always sticks in my mind is the story he told in one of his lectures, and it was about a small screw, a tiny little screw that dislodged his travel arrangements one time. And it goes, you know, to paraphrase it a little bit, he says he was traveling one day by express from Perth to Edinburgh. On a sudden, we came to a dead stop because a very small screw in one of the engines, and he says, every railway locomotive consisting virtually of two engines, the screw had been broken. And when we started again, we were obliged to crawl along with one piston rod at work instead of two. Only a small screw was gone. If that had been right, the train would have rushed along its iron road, but the absence of that insignificant piece of iron disarranged the whole. And I tell you that part of the story because to me it reminds me of, like, where the writer here is talking about, see that no one falls short, right? See that we're all living at peace and we're all holy. Without holiness, no one sees the Lord. See that no one falls short. To me, that's that small screw And if we're not holding each other up, if we're not holding each other together, one of us can dislodge the whole thing. One of us can cause, you know, the engine to slow down just enough to take us from speeding along at 100 miles an hour to slow us down to 15 miles per hour. And in that same story, Spurgeon gives a talk about another defilement. And the writer of Hebrews here talks about, don't let a bitter root grow up within you. He talks about, don't let people cause trouble and defile many. Right? And the writer was quoting back from Deuteronomy chapter 29. But before we get there, I want to tell you, Spurgeon talks about another train ride, but this one was in the United States. And what had happened was there was flies in the grease box for the carriage wheels. And just these flies that had flown and got stuck in the grease box brought that train to a halt. A few flies ruined the whole trip. The same thing can happen with us. If we are to gather together as a fellowship and as a family and as a church, and at the same time we allow from within the ranks a bitter root to grow up from within and defile some here and some there, before you know it, the onesies and twosies, the few little flies in the grease box, will bring the ministry to a screeching halt. And then there's tons of work to be done. Instead, we need to, you know, nip it in the bud. We need to nip those things in the bud. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. He's trying to say, don't let these things happen. Don't let that bitter root grow up to cause trouble and defile many. Nip it in the bud. And if we look back at Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, what he was referring to is back there, and it says, make sure there is no man or woman, clan, or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. So God gave this command to Israel all the way back, and he said, don't let it happen. And throughout their history, they let it happen, right? And we saw how the ups and downs and everything always went haywire for the nation of Israel. But God warned them, and he warns us too. And the writer Hebrews warns us again. What he's talking about, no, the writer of Hebrews is talking about don't let it grow up from within. So don't let, I guess you could say that, like, yeah, you could have the world come in and influence but the church. But more, I think that the writer of Hebrews is saying don't let someone who is going to take something and twist it and cause division and cause things within the body, because that will defile the body. Right.
It doesn't
really say
that.
Right.
Right. But people use that and say, you know, rich people can't go to heaven because they have all. That's not true. Is that what you're talking about?
Right. I'm talking about, yeah, that and just the rumor and the gossip and all the things that can be just bitter roots. Like, if you think about your garden, there's not just a dandelion that's a weed, but you got these, I don't know their names. Kelly could probably tell you all the different weed names. I don't know. Oh, she doesn't have weeds. Her garden is perfect. Okay, but anyway, she keeps out the bitter roots. But anyways, yeah, but there could be any, I think there could be any number. Just like, you know, you look in your lawn, you got crabgrass, you got the yellow dandelions, you got the white cool dandelions that you blow because you want to spread the flowers. Those are all weeds. And in and of themselves, probably aren't horrible, but when they start getting more and more and more and more and more and growing out and growing out and growing out, cause division, causes bad things to happen. And that's what the writer Hebrews, that's what I feel like the writer Hebrews was trying to warn us against. And the same thing holds true, you know, if we're on this, we go back to the very first few verses and it talks about running a race. The same thing holds true. The little things can dislodge your race, you know. One stumble, one slip up, and that's not to say that we're not going to all stumble and slip, because we're all going to stumble and slip. But when we allow those things to just pull us apart and not receive the discipline that God wants to give us, or the correction that maybe a brother or sister has for us from God, you know, when we start to let those things stumble us, our race can get cut short, you know, just like an injury or anything can happen. So going back to the text, and we wrap up the book with this section. Here it talks about the mountain of fear and the mountain of joy. He says, "You have not yet come to the mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken, because they could not bear what was commanded. And if even an animal touched the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" And, you know, what he's talking about is back in, you know, Exodus, when, you know, the nation of Israel was going through the desert and Moses was on Mount Zion. And, you know, the cloud of the Lord surrounded it, and, it, you know, it shook the ground and everyone was so fearful. What the writer is saying is, like, you haven't come to that mountain. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits, the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And he's going back and he's talking about how the blood of Abel spoke. And he's talking about, but you've come to the blood of the mediator, the one who stands before God for you. You've come to a greater blood than Abel. You've come to Jesus. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. How much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words "what once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In this last section, the writer reiterates that though God disciplines those he loves, and we have to maintain standards within our ranks, we do not need to fear him anymore. There was a point in history where man feared God because it was so awe-inspiring, so immense to make that mountain shake when he called down when Moses went up to the mountain, and just the things that happened, and when the Israelites had, you know, they didn't know what to do. They were scared. The writer reminds us that we have someone who came to stand in the gap, that we don't have to fear God. We don't have to fear that discipline. You know, we can accept it and we can take it in and just be glad for the sacrifice that was made for us. We have a healthy fear, a respect, a joy for how he brought us out of where we were and brought us into where we are now. Just like how the writer talked about how a father disciplines a child earlier in the chapter, talked about they did this out of love. And through that, they grew up and had a healthy respect and a healthy fear for their father. And the same holds true for us and our Heavenly Father. We should have a healthy respect, a healthy fear, not necessarily being afraid of God, but knowing that what he can do and have that healthy fear inside. So what I want us to take away from this, that God has called us to be dedicated to his calling, and his calling is not a sprint. Just like the writer of Hebrews talked about, endure the race that's set before you with perseverance. Perseverance means it's going to take a long time. It's not going to be a sprint. Take away from this that we need to have discipline. And what discipline means, there's, you know, you can look up all the different definitions, but when you all boil it down, it means to be trained to follow the rules and the code set before you. And that doesn't mean that we have to be legalistic about things and you know, go all the way back and say, well, this is what God said back when the Israelites were freed from the Egyptians. You know, Jesus came to, you know, sever the ties from the old law. But it does mean that we need to be disciplined. We need to take from the old and from the new, and especially from what Jesus taught us in that short 3-year period while he was here, you know, in his ministry. Take that, learn from that, and be disciplined. Secondly, we need to have an attitude of deference. Not difference, deference. And what that word actually means is to just be humble and submitted and to be respectful. Be humble and submitted to those of authority. You know, the election, I'm not, like I said, I'm only 37, going to be 38. So I haven't been around for a super long time, a lot of presidents, but even in my short life, I don't remember so much strife about someone coming into power in the nation, you know, and you know, the Word of God tells us that we need to be submitted, and that God places the rulers of earth in place, and he has a plan for all of this, you know, and even though we may disagree or others may disagree with us about our opinions about who is going into office, what is it, next week, we need to be respectful, and we need to have deference and be humbly submitted to the powers that have been and the leadership that has been put above us, and respectful towards that. And that goes towards, you know, spiritually too. We need to be submitted to our Lord, and we need to be submitted to when he tells us, hey, it's time to get up and go. It doesn't do well to fight against him, you know. We need to be submitted to the plans that he has for us, because his plans are greater than our plans. And everyone has a story, and I have a story, and I love my story, and I think God has taken us, Jerry and I and the kids, through so many things, so many plans that we would have never imagined, just by simply being submitted and respectful. And it's been such a blessing. And finally, the last point I want us to take away from this is dedication. And what dedication means is that you are committed to the task set before you for years and decades and as long as you can. It's not, like I said, it's not a sprint. Dedication to what God has called you to is not, you know, something that you need to be anxious for all the time. And by that I mean you just don't, everything doesn't have to happen right now, right now, right now, right now, right now. You know, and I've had conversations with several people about what God's called not only me, but to Jerry too, and our family too. And a lot of times, you know, they want to know, well, what's the plan? And Ed and I were talking about the same thing out there in the foyer before church started. My plan is whatever God has planned for me in the time he has planned for me. Because so far, God has yet to fail me in this plan that he set before us. And I am patient to wait for whatever doors he has to open for me. But what that takes is dedication. It takes not being discouraged. And I know I'm using a lot of D words. But it's, you know, that's what it takes. And I just want to encourage you that whatever God has set before you and the calling God has put on your life and the ministry or whatever you can do in your family, in your job, in your friends, in your interactions with the lady at Walmart, at the checkout line, to just be dedicated and committed to those things that he's laid on your heart, because God is going to see the plan through to the end. And if you try to sprint through this race, I used to say all the time in New York when I had opportunities to speak, if God showed us the light at the end of the tunnel, we'd trip on every step along the way. And God is so smart about it. He only gives us light for that step that we need to be on. And I'm so grateful for that, because I would screw it up every single time if I knew what was at the end of the tunnel. Because I would just try to sprint for that tunnel, you know? And like I said before, I'm not good at sprinting. It's not my thing. I don't get any enjoyment out of it. I get enjoyment out of the journey. I get enjoyment out of the long run and the long race and the patience that it takes to endure it. So what I would encourage you to do finally is just take Hebrews 12 and even go back to 11 and group them together and take them and just take whatever God has called you to and make it three-dimensional. Three-dimensional means it has height, width, and depth, and it's real. It's tangible, okay? So take it, be dedicated to it, have deference, and have discipline. And be real in the faith and real in the world. Will you pray with me? Father, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you for just my brothers and sisters who are here and those who could not be here. Father, I just pray that you would touch them, that you would open their minds and their hearts, that you would show them the race that you have for each and every one of them, because each and every one of us has a different race to run. And I pray that you would give us the strength and the perseverance to run the race that is set before us, and that you would not let us get discouraged along the way. And if we do get discouraged, Lord, I pray that you would bring someone alongside of us that would encourage us and bring us back in our race lane and bring us back to the direction that you have for us. And we thank you for all these things. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.